Conference number 3, 10:45 a.m., September 23rd, 1985. Father Hugo. Father Hugo.
We'll advance a further step and we'll complete it, I hope, this afternoon. But it's basic. I don't apologize for it. This is absolutely basic. This is what Christianity is all about. To borrow a phrase from C.S. Lewis. This is what Christianity is all about. Once we have this embedded in our minds, these convictions, then we can really understand what being a Christian means. This is the basis. This is the foundation. Now, I've given you a little card there, a bookmark, if you wish it. And it reminds us of what we're saying here, that we have been Christified. That we not only are to follow Christ, in some measure we are identified with Christ. Like I said, is given to us in that prayer at the offertory of the Mass, that we share in the divine life. And we ourselves are incarnational. We are incarnational Christians. We extend the incarnation into the world. The incarnation began with Christ, but it didn't stop with Him. We're in it. And this little phrase here, this little card, it's just a phrase from the poet Gerard Manley Hopkins. Perhaps some of you know his poetry. He's one of the minor, secondary poets of the 19th and early 20th century, but still a great poet. He happened to be a Jesuit priest. And his poems are all deeply religious and spiritual. I recommend them to you if you like poetry. They're rather difficult. He certainly exhausted the resources of the English language. You might call him highly sophisticated. You might have to have a dictionary close by to understand him, but it's worth the effort. He was just a plain Jesuit priest, nothing distinguished about him otherwise, except he published these little poems in different papers, and they were discovered by one of the great poets of the time, Robert Bridges, who was the poet laureate of England. And in his condescension, he got in touch with this young Jesuit, young at the time, and discovered him and made his works known. Otherwise, they would have never become known. That was the act of a great man, Robert Bridges, who made these poems known. And he was not even Catholic, Robert Bridges. And so they're available now. He made them available, if you wish to discuss. And these lines are just from one of them. It doesn't even have a name, the poem. There was just one of his sonnets, a 14-line poet, a poem, just a short one. But it's about what we're talking about. And he puts it here very concretely in these words here. Christ plays in 10,000 places. Christ is multiplied throughout the world. We speak of cloning today. We are like the clones of Christ. No, that's not a good word, clone, because clones are all identical. Christ respects all our differences, our variations, our individualities, our personalities. We're not clones of Christ, but we're utter Christ. We retain the human characteristics which we have from God, but nevertheless, we're somehow identified with Christ. Christ plays. He got that word plays from the Scriptures, too. You'll find that, I think, in chapter 8 of the book of Proverbs, where the Word of God, the wisdom of God, is represented as a child playing before the Father. And see, all things were made in Christ, we hear in the first opening chapter, the first verse of St. John's Gospel, in Him all things were made, in the Son. And so it's the creation, the very creation, is represented as play. It's like the Son of God playing. He created it. And it would take a child like mine to create, say, a giraffe or an elephant, even a python. You know, they're really playful creatures, as long as you don't get too close to them. And they show a certain sense of humor in God, these creatures. Why would He make such outlandish things? A giraffe, for example, you know, or a mammoth, or a rhinoceros. They're ridiculous. Don't get too close to the cage, though. But they show something, you see, about God that we otherwise suspect. Only children realize that. Children see that so beautifully. I had a little country parish for a while, and I had been in a city parish, and so I invited the folks from the city to come up to visit me in the country with their children. And whenever they came, I provided all kinds of games for the children there so they wouldn't be bored and be a little bit happy. The children ignored the games. All they wanted to do was hang over the fence and look at the animals. You know, that was their day. That was what they loved. And we looked at all pigs and cows so often that they were bored by them, but the children weren't bored at all. They were delighted in them. They didn't see any giraffes, but they saw pigs and cows and that sort of thing, and horses, and they that was delightful days that they came. I did it through all, I got rid of the ball gloves and that sort of thing, and baseball. And so there's a wonder in them all, and we've ceased to experience that wonder. We've become so bored with these lovely things that God has put down here on our earth. So now back to Gerard Manley Hopkins. I don't want to forget the rest of the poem. Christ plays in 10,000 places all over the world. Lovely in eyes and lovely in limbs not his. We can see the loveliness of Christ in the eyes and the limbs and the features of others. Christ plays in 10,000 places, lovely in eyes and lovely in limbs, not him, before the Father, in the features of men's faces. That's the last line of the sonnet. Before the Father he plays. That was the concept in the book of Proverbs. Child plays before the Father. He plays before the Father in the features of men's faces. All the features of men's faces then remind us of God the Son. In him all things were made. So this is a nice thought. And it puts us back on the track of what we're talking about. We are Christified. We are divinized. We share the divine life. We are not merely human beings. We excuse so many of the things that we do and say, well, I'm only human. You are not. That's a lie. That's an act of ingratitude. You are a divinized human being. And this divine life is a life. It's a principle of action within you. It's a seed. It's intended to come alive and to transform you. And when we look at a saint, we see that the saint is a transformed human being. They're not a heroic human being. They've been transformed inwardly. The first three or four chapters of Gandhi's biography are suitably called transformation. Transformation. You see a young, worldly, useless attorney transformed into a world-shaking person, only 5 feet high. Absolutely unimpressive physically. But transformed into one of the greatest men. Men in the future, said Albert Einstein, will not believe that such a creature as Gandhi inhabited this earth. That was the opinion that some people formed of him. We didn't know much about him. That film made many people aware of him, and his works have been made available, so we recommend. But then, this is the transformation. If you read the life of Dorothy Day, which has been revealed, some people are shocked by the first part of it. Like St. Augustine, she had her fling, but it didn't bring her happiness. We see a transformation there, too. Transformation. The early chapters of her life could be called transformation. This is what it's all about, Christianity. It is not accommodation. It is transformation. Not to accommodate God to us, but to transform us so that we become like God. That is the purpose of the Christian life, to become like God. Gandhi used that phrase. He knew it. And so we are lovely in limbs and lovely in eyes. This is our destiny. This is our privilege. This is what our lives should be. Now let's get back to studying how we work this out in detail. To live by faith and to experience the transformation of hope and love. We come now to the point like a crossroads where those two roads intersect. We know that there are two roads. We can take the road, the human road, or the divine road. The road of human beings or the road of God, divine highway, the King's highway. And so we're like a person at a crossroads making up their mind to change. And we know, let us suppose I'm talking to a group of persons, people here who have been, like I am, pagans most of their lives. pagans in our thinking, pagans in our way of thought, our way of action, we realize we're on the wrong road, the road that leads to limbo and a questionable natural happiness. It does not lead to heaven. We have been satisfying our own human desires too much, too much. Only occasionally seeking to live according to the Spirit and to seek the things that are above. Only occasionally turning our eyes to the treasures of heaven. And now we want to change. How do we have to do that? Well, the Scripture makes allowance for that desire and tells us, yes, we must change. We must change. And in the Scripture, the word that is used for that is sometimes it's one of those words that we read in a pious coma and it doesn't make sense. It really doesn't tell us anything. We're told in the Gospel of St. Mark, for example, Mark is the first Gospel, and so we, as scholars nowadays, are pretty much agreed, not Matthew. Matthew added to Mark. But Mark, and so we're looking at Christ from the earliest written account, St. Paul wrote his letters 20 years before the Gospels were written. So really, sometimes when we read St. Paul, we think we're reading a secondary source. But, for example, his account of the Eucharist in his letter to the Corinthians is the first account. It was written within 20 years of the institution of the Eucharist. But the Gospels were written later. And so, but of the Gospels, St. Mark was probably the first written. We're talking about written documents when writing wasn't so common and reading wasn't so common. So they had to memorize it and carry it on and preach it and teach it orally. Well, so in the Gospel of St. Mark, we read here in chapter 1, verse 4, chapter 1. St. Mark has no infancy narrative. He gets right down to the business of the ministry of Jesus. And so, thus it was that John the Baptizer appeared in the desert. In the desert. He's been living in the desert. He's been preparing himself in the desert, in solitude, in silence, in prayer, in meditation on the Old Testament. Thus it was that John the Baptizer appeared in the desert, proclaiming a baptism of repentance, which leads to the forgiveness of sins. Now there's the word that jars us and leaves us cold, the word repentance. That is the key word. We're not sinners. That leaves us cold, leaves us unaffected. Repentance we identify with a sinner who turns around. And yet we might be disturbed by the fact that St. John here was not talking to sinners. He was talking to ordinary Jews who were the people of God. They were good people for the most part. Like you and I hope we are. But they were good pagans too, for the most part. Some of them were sinners, no doubt. Some of us are sinners too. We all are sinners in some sense. And so the word misses that. But then that word repentance, repent, reform, the different translations have those different words. And they all leave us cold. They breeze by past us like a bullet that whizzes past our ears and doesn't strike. But they are bullets. They could have an effect if they did strike. Now, we say anyway, we're not followers of John the Baptist. That's only the preliminary. He preached penance. Naturally preached penance. He lived that way. He lived out in the desert and he ate only locusts and wild honey. But we're not living that kind of a life. He doesn't tell us anything. That's not the kind of a life we're to live. Well, now you skip down, and that's why I like St. Mark 2 here, just down a few verses to verse 14, and we hear it said, verse 14, after John's arrest, John disappears very early from the scene in St. Mark, after John's arrest, Jesus appeared in Galilee proclaiming the good news. Now, here's another announcement, the good news of God. This is a time of fulfillment, he said. But watch. The reign of God is at hand. The kingdom of God is at hand. The first words, the kingdom of God is at hand. Reform your lives. Repent, and believe in the gospel. It's the same theme. Jesus takes up where John left up. The gospel of Jesus is a continuation of the gospel of John. And the entranceway is the crossroads and the change as we made through that word repentance. But it's an unhappy word, and that's why there's so many different efforts to translate it. It's never really filled the bill. We have no exact English equivalent for the word that was used. And so we have to go back to the Greek word, not in any pretext of pedantry, but that's the only way we can come to an understanding of what Jesus said. And then the Greek word is closer to the Aramaic original of Jesus. And the Greek word is metanoia. Metanoia. And so we hear that word more frequently today because it's the only way that we can get back. It's a very rich word. It's a little bit different from reform, although it includes the idea of reform. Meta, we use the word meta, the Greek word, in many. We speak of metaphysics. What's the process of the body? You know, the change. Metamorphosis. Well, we haven't come to that. I mean, the food,
metabolism.
You see, that's a frequent word in English. That meta. It means change, and metanoia, the word noia, N-O-I-A, that is equivalent. Our word knowledge comes from that, K-N-O-W-L-E-D-G-E. Now, that will give you. It means change your mind. Even more than that, change your thinking. And it's a consequence of changing your thinking, since everything starts with the mind in human beings. Change your whole attitude, your whole way of life. A complete change is called for, not just repentance from a mortal sin that I happened to commit maybe 15 years ago, but a complete change of life. This is what metanoia means, a complete turning around, a turning around 180 degrees, turning your back on the past and your face towards the future with an altogether different and new and fresh outlook. That's what it means. Or if we can put it in concrete terms of an example, it's suppose, and we're like this, say a man turns away from his wife and takes a paramour, a mistress. Or he even marries her, takes a second wife, you see, against the law of God. And so now he comes to a realization that he's done wrong and he wants to change. And he say he goes back to the sacrament of penance. And he confesses what he has done. And the priest says, well, now, you'll have to go back to your wife. You'll have to give up this mistress. Well, I married her. Well, no, she's not really your wife. You'll have to give her up and go back to your true wife. You were married correctly in the church. Your marriage was indissoluble. Now the man, it's not so easy, see. He has to fall out of love and fall in love again with somebody he's fallen out of love previously. He has to turn around. Now this is our situation for most of us. We are married to God. We become, in a sense, as we'll see, God's spouses at baptism. And as we grow up and we become more worldly-minded, we turn away little by little from God. Mortal sin, really, in scriptural definition, is simply a turning away from God, like the man who takes the mistress and marries her. This is why adultery is such a grave crime in the church, and why it is even an excuse in the church for a reason for a separation. There are few marriages that can survive an adultery. A deliberate adultery, a man going back to another woman or a woman going to another man. That kills the love. And so it's hard to reconcile them afterwards. And so here's what this man does that we're thinking in the example. He wants to go back to his wife. He has to make love to her again, and she has to accept that. It's a complete turning around. By the time he's accepted the mistress, see, he once professed his love for this woman before the altar of God. Now he's turned completely away, 180 degrees away, to another woman. Now he's asked to do the same. Go back. Now that's what metanoia means. a complete turning around, 180 degrees. If we've loved the world enough to commit mortal sin with it, we've married the world. That's why the ancient prophets, if you read them, they always speak of mortal sin as adultery or fornication. It's a complete turning away from God. It's not for the prophets, not just a breaking of a rule. It's an affront and an insult to love. It's a turning away from God and a turning to the world, to God's rival. That's what sin is. And that's a good way for us to conceive it. That's another concrete way of thinking of sin. It's adultery. And now we're called. Maybe we never committed adultery. Maybe we've never committed a grievous sin against God. Through God's grace, we've been preserved from grievous sin. Let us suppose and let us hope in many cases. But still, we've flirted a bit here and there. We've risked it. We've come close. Maybe we've gone over and then come back. We're living close to the line. You see, metanoia means turn back, turn around. That's what repentance means. That's what reform is. We reject the word repentance because we say it's too negative, or penance because it's too negative. We like, be positive, Father. We like Christianity's positive. There is a negative and a positive element in Christianity, and we cannot separate them. The positive element is to love God with the whole heart and the whole mind and the whole strength. The negative element is to turn away from, that's negative, everything that would divert us from God, everything that draws us away from God, everything that tempts us from God, everything that attracts us in place of God. You see? And so, in our lives, if we've compromised along the way, then all of us need this metanoia, this complete change, this 180 degrees turnabout. Now, that's what we mean by metanoia, and that's what Jesus is calling for. He was calling for it among pious Jews. No doubt there were some bandits among that crowd that he was talking to, but there were pious Jews who had lived faithfully as far as they could. And Jesus was saying, I'm going to give you a good news, a new gospel. I'm going to bring wisdom to its completion, but reform your lives so that you can receive it and hear it. So this is what metanoia means. Now, and there is always room for metanoia. In the new rite of penance, which was released by the church after the Vatican Council, we are told that metanoia is a continuing process in the Christian life. That's the best way to get the doctrine of the church at this moment in history. I would remind you that each of the new sacraments, each of the new rituals, we always think of a ritual as something that's mechanical, but with the Vatican Council, something new happened, and each of the rituals has a preface, a doctrinal preface, which gives you the church's official teaching at this point in history, right there. And it does that in the ritual on penance. That's the best way to get a compendium of the church's doctrine, its mature doctrine in the 20th century on the gospel of penance, just as it is. We can do it from the other sacraments too, baptism and an extra unction, all of them. And then that it tells us that metanoia is a continuing process. Of course, that's really not new. St. Francis Sales 3-4 centuries ago said we should start every day as novices in the spiritual life, as though we had never started before. See, the saints have known this right along, but you just can't get it through. And then we object to the idea of reform because it's negative. But it's both negative and positive. Whenever the man turns away from his wife and turns towards his mistress, there's a positive and a negative process going on. He's turning away from one and towards another. Turning towards is positive, turning away is negative. Now to go back to his wife, he has to turn away from the mistress and turn back to God. He has to go through the negative process of leaving this mistress to whom he's pledged his love also, and now to give her up and to go back to his wife. You can't separate the negative and the positive. This talk about let's have a positive Christianity, we don't want to hear negative Christianity, that is sheer nonsense. We all love the positive. But in order to enjoy the dawn, we have to go through the night. In order to buy the car, we have to put the money down on the line. That's the negative. We have to want the car a whole lot before we'll pay the money that we've worked hard for. You can't separate the negative from the positive. That is sheer nonsense. In order to attract the young, you got to make it positive. You got to tell them the price, too. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, whose life we'll read, will begin with our lives today. He wrote a book called The Cost of Discipleship. He spelled it out for himself years before he paid it, but he was ready to pay it when the time came. The cost of discipleship. And we have to be willing to turn around and to face God again and to give up all that would divert us from God. St. Paul's, Pope Paul, under whose auspices the document on penance appeared, under whose authority, has this to say about metanoia. It's a beautiful, a little gem of theology, of Catholic theology, that is enshrined in that ritual. Metanoia, the ultimate purpose of penance, metanoia, the ultimate purpose of metanoia, of penance, is that we should love God deeply and commit ourselves to Him completely. Now, is that negative? To love God deeply and to commit ourselves to Him completely. That's what we want. We're going to love Him with the whole heart. But in order to do that, we have to turn away from everything else in which we've squandered our love in the past, which has absorbed our attention and our affections and our concentration, and kept us from being what we were told this morning in the Beatitudes, we ought to be single-minded. You can see in the basic constitution of our religion, be single-minded. So metanoia is a very rich concept. We're told that in the Aramaic, it's even richer than in the Greek. But the Greek lets us explore it. You see, a change of mind, a change of heart, a change of thinking, a change of conduct. Not just, you know, giving up beer for 2 weeks because I got drunk once. Not just that kind of penance. It's a complete change. That's what penance is. And whenever we repeat that formula mechanically, like the Blessed Mother says at Lourdes, pray to say the rosary and do penance, pray and do penance. We don't realize what that penance means. It doesn't mean just giving up beer for a week or cigarettes or something like that. It means change your life. That's the only thing that gives it meaning. Turn around. And every day this should happen. So, we might compare metanoia to rowing a boat. Did you ever row a boat? I don't know whether people row boats anymore or not. With motors, that's become sort of passe. But maybe some of you have had the experience of rowing a boat. Do you ever notice whenever you're in the boat, you want to go that way, you face that way. You look backwards to go forwards. And you row backwards. It's sort of a backward process, but it makes you go forwards. That's metanoia. You look back at the world reluctantly that's caused you to sin. You have to tear away the attachments for it. Even when they're not always sinful, but when they're sinful especially, and we have to tear ourselves away from that in order to move towards God. That's the only way we can move toward God. People often complain. Spiritual people often complain. They'll say, I'm in the doldrums. I can't move. That's why. They're held back. The boat's held back. It's not moving. So this is what metanoia is. Now, how can you and I go through metanoia? We are all adult Catholics. We're living faithfully to it. We hope, all of you, I'm sure you all are. You wouldn't be here if you weren't. If there's been some failures, you've certainly kept your persistence and tried. But how can we practice that for us to do at the beginning of the gospel? Yes. We should be, metanoia is a continuing process in our lives. And we should never rest from this metanoia. It's never completed. We must not think that it's completed, that we're finished when we were baptized. Even if you were baptized as an adult, you're not finished. Until we love God with our whole heart and our whole soul and our whole mind, then we will be perfect. Until then, we need metanoia. Now, how can you and I do that? Well, we have a lot of turf on which we can work, believe me. In this day of the affluent society and the affluent consumer society, there's a lot of room for metanoia in giving up the thing. And metanoia for us means pretty much a change of values. Even suppose that not one of us here is in a state of mortal sin, which I believe is undoubtedly true. But what can we do to be metanoia? See, this is how we dismiss it. Not for me. I'm not in a state of sin. What can I do? Oh, that doesn't affect me. Yes, it does. It's a change in values. We have to learn to change our values. We live in a materialistic pagan society, and we are subject to its values constantly. Every time you read a newspaper, especially every time you expose yourself to the boob tube and listen or watch the television, you are drinking in, gulping down the values of this world. And the values of this world are eat, drink, and make good cheer. You can't even sit down and watch the news for a half an hour without listening to, 12 or 15 or 20 commercials telling you to eat this and drink that and get this and get that and go here and do that. And you take it. And it's all illustrated with beautiful people and with beautiful words and with beautiful scenery and the most engaging kind of circumstances to make you, and they make it all so easy for you now. All you have to do is call the 800 number, and it'll be there the day after tomorrow. Eat, drink, and make good cheer. A change of values. A change in the way we think. What are values? They're what we consider good. We're beginning a football season now. Now, for many people, that is a supreme value. We're ending the baseball, but we're getting ready for the baseball. I called a man not long ago. He's not too bright a man, but he's a good Catholic man, and I know his family, and I was inquiring about some members of his family. I went called, and I said, "How are you, Jack?" "Oh," he said, "Father, I'm brokenhearted." Well, I thought it had been a catastrophe in the family. I said, "Well, what's happened?" He said, "The Pirates just lost a doubleheader." And that's the value system, you see. Now, that wasn't superficial. There are people who live that way. This is their great value. They have memorized scores and the players' names, you know, and we complain about learning a few texts of the Scriptures. They know them all. We hear them on the TV or the radio. And we know them in our own area. I know Catholics that way and clergy that way. They know every sports statistic imaginable. This is a value. They put first value. Now, of course, a wife in the house may have put a different value. She may be bored by this constant football. She hasn't joined the club yet. And so she's bored. And there's a cartoon I saw not so long ago when the beginning of the football season, and the husband is saying to his wife, "Now, dear, before I turn this on, is there anything you wish to say?" "He's out for the season, you know. And so, goodbye." But sometimes women have this fever, too, the sports fever. So they have the same system of value. Or maybe they have a different system of values. It's the styles, cosmetics, the places of recreation, parties, food, whatever. You see, we can all have our different going. We have to reorder our priorities. Another cartoon I saw not long ago, Frank and Ernest. I don't know whether you ever see that. I don't think it's in the Pittsburgh paper. But a friend of mine shows it to me. There's so often some good observation. Sends it to me. Good observation. Two bums, Frank and Ernest. And one is saying to the other, It's pretty hard to reassess your priorities when all you have is beer and baseball. And that's about, you see, maybe many people limit themselves to that, beer and baseball. So, but whatever they are, we all have our own sets of, what bores the wife may delight the husband and vice versa, they may share them. But they're human values. They're an indulgence in our human desires. They're the things that can divide even a household. The man gets maybe three televisions. He has to watch every game, all every Sunday. Well, and then, of course, there's other values. Now, where are we going to... That's incidentally what the Beatitudes teach us. To change your values and how to change them. As I said, the Beatitudes do not forbid us anything. They never say, thou shalt not. If you want positive teaching, here it is. But they do say things which are very difficult. And although we often brush them off as being simple, and aren't they poetic? Isn't that lovely language? But just imagine if all Catholics even, not to say all members of our society, that all Catholics, or let's imagine what would happen if all Americans all American Christians really took to heart, got rid of the pious coma and heard that first beatitude, the very first words that were uttered by Jesus Christ in his ministry, blessed are the poor in spirit. Theirs is the kingdom of God. It would mean a self-stripping that would be complete. The consumer society would cease overnight. The affluent society would be a society that depended on hard work, not on gambling and on lotteries. It would be a truly revolution. Now, in this respect, Christianity is truly revolutionary. We said metanoia means turning around. That's what revolution means precisely, to turn around. Christianity is truly revolutionary. Christianity, even when watered down, said G.K. Chesterton, even a mitigated dose of Christianity, is still hot enough to boil the modern world to rags. Now, that was the opinion of a lay Christian, a lay Catholic. Hot enough to boil the modern world to rags. It is truly revolutionary. And Christianity, if we take it seriously, can work the same revolution in our own lives. Because Jesus here is taking out of the area of our desires, taking out as a goal of life, money, which is what many people worship. And which, by our society as a whole, is worshipped. Of course, it was worshipped in his time, too. That was why Jesus called it mammon. That was an idol, a false god. That we worship it. I'm told, what are most books written about today? What are most magazines about? You might say sex, but you'd be wrong. It's money. That's our constant preoccupation. We saw in the paper, or the news, heard in the news not long ago, those... I think there were 40 of them, 40 immigrants that came over, drawn by the American dream, and they won how many? $40 billion or something? I don't know, some unimaginable amount for these poor people. That was the American dream. Now they're rich, they've made it. Our government is now corrupting its own citizenry by running the country on gambling. The government which was to protect good living and protect morality is corrupting. These are the words of a great American, the author, the editor of the Saturday Review, Norman Cousins. Corruption of its own citizenry. These aren't the words of some crazy monk. That's what we're doing. And more, Pennsylvania is depending on it. All of the states are doing. Easy money. and corrupting people who want riches without work. This is one, according to Gandhi, that's one of the seven sins. Wealth without work. I'll have to read you sometime, Gandhi, seven sins. That's one of them. Wealth without work. This is what Jesus would undercut all this in one stroke. And if you turn to St. Luke, and his Beatitudes are on chapter 6 of St. Luke's Gospel, his are better in this sense. They're more abrupt. They're more direct. They're probably more primitive in the sense that they were an earlier version. At least they're an alternate version. Jesus was a teacher, and undoubtedly he had to teach. He had to repeat many times, as every teacher does. And so he said these things often and to different groups. And so I'm sure there were variations in his words. And so we have a different account here in St. Luke. He simply says, "Blessed are you poor." He doesn't say poor in spirit. Some people think that Matthew has compromised the truth by saying poor in spirit. Luke says flatly, "Blessed are you poor." God, the bishops put that in their recent, like, we don't really practice as Catholic, but what they call an option for the poor. Blessed are the poor. But we can't say blessed are the poor. The Pope tried to say it in South America and he didn't get away with it. The church can't say that today because the church is too rich, and even the Pope lives in a palace and he can't say it. Jesus didn't live in a palace and he could say it. The rich church can't preach that doctrine, blessed are the poor, and blessed are the poor in spirit. It would upset the whole institution. It would be revolutionary there too. And that's why we have this $1 billion scandal at the Vatican. Everybody brushed it off, but not to be brushed off. That's corruption right at the center. We shouldn't be alarmed then when we find it in every diocese and every parish. Blessed are the poor. We don't take it seriously at all. Now, St. Matthew did not in any way soften it when he said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit." He extends it, because what God hates is not money, but the love for money. The Scripture does not say that money is the root of all evil. The Scripture says the love of money is the root of all evil. That's a very different thing. Money is needed for orphanages. It's needed for healing people. It's needed for churches. It's needed to worship God. Money is a good. It's the love of money which turns it awry and turns it away from God. And so St. Matthew is extending the words of Jesus to everyone when he says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit." He means you must be empty your hearts of the desire for money. Even a poor man can be itchy for money. In the play, Fiddler on the Roof, we hear the poor man, who is the protagonist of the play, I've forgotten his name, Trigri, he sings a song, "Oh, if I were a rich man." He's a poverty poor man, but he has that dream of every poor man. "Oh, if I were a rich man, what I would do." We're all singing that. "If I were rich, what I would do." How many times have you said that yourselves? How many times is it said in your homes, in Catholic homes? "If I were rich," see, we all have that dream. "Oh, it would be nice if we were rich." You see, yes, "if I were a rich man." So, this is not poverty of spirit. Even a man who is destitute can be itchy for riches. And certainly there are many like that, or else we wouldn't have these multi-billionaires. We had just one that died in Pittsburgh not long, a billionaire. He came from Armenia whenever he was a youth. And he built up a business here of food, health food, $1 billion business, which does not pay just wages, pays only minimum wages to all its employees all over the country. The billions weren't shared with anyone. Who will all this piled up wealth go to? It went to his sons and heirs, and now they're fighting over it and destroying the very company that he built up. Jesus went on at another place to say, you know, how hard it is for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. Easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle This is in Matthew 19, however, but outside the Sermon on the Mount. Far easier for a rich man to go through the eye of a needle than for... Easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. Chesterton has a wise observation on that too. He said, Christians for centuries have been doing their utmost to enlarge that needle and reduce that camel.